Good morning. Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the congregation of the saints. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we ask of you that you would indeed grant us the beauty of salvation. And if we are not meek, that you would make us so, so that we might indeed be those who demonstrate the lives, the kind of life of one who is saved. Our Savior told us that Moses was the meekest man on earth. We would pray that we would begin to model ourselves not just upon Moses, but the new Moses, who was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Help us to be like him, we pray, and glorify him in this midst. To that end, we ask that you fill us with your Spirit, so that our worship would be, as Jesus taught us, in spirit and in truth, that it would glorify him and that it would cause us to become more like him. And we pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from Exodus chapter 12. First 17 verses. I confess I found a hard time figuring out where to stop because I love this chapter, but I found a place where I think I could quit and still get a point across. Exodus chapter 12. Sorry, I'm kind of dry this morning. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. God is speaking to you. Let's hear him. Now Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it. With a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them. But that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared for you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Heidelberg Catechism. We're on day 36. This is not the 36th Sunday of the year, but it's what we're doing in Heidelberg. This is found on page 890. Only two questions today. They're relatively short. The answer, in fact, I think with one of them, the question's longer than the answer. I'll ask the question together. Please responsively read the answer. What is God's will for us in the third commandment?
That we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. In summary, we must use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess him, call upon him,
is the blasphemy of God's name by swearing and cursing really such serious sin that God is angry also with those who do not do all they can to help prevent and forbid it?
Yes, indeed. No sin is greater or provokes God's wrath more than blaspheming his name. That is why he commanded it to be punished with the death.
I had another question. In the New Covenant age, how does the church execute someone? Anyone know?
Excommunication.
They are outside the assembly other unbelievers are. They're cut off. Exactly. Thank you. Our New Testament reading is Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 46. Long, long section, but 22 is a very long chapter, 71 verses. Obviously, we're not going to get through it all in 1 week by any means. In fact, the first section of this chapter, while we will read it, we won't really deal with it, except in a word of passing. At any rate, let us hear God's inerrant, infallible word. Let us hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Following him into the house where he enters, then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared for the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He likewise also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise leadership over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you, that this which is written must still be accomplished in me." And he was numbered among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said to him, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It's enough." Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. This long section, help us to understand what holds it together. Because some of these sections, Lord, clearly could stand on their own as well. And yet there is a unity here. Help us to see it, but also help us to see the individual portions and what they have to say, not just as a record of what happened, but what do they have to say to the Church of Jesus Christ? What do they have to say to each of us and to all of us today? Grant that we might be able to grasp that. We pray your blessings on our sister churches here in Lincoln, Nebraska. First of all, those of Like Precious Faith and Practice. The new PCA, I believe, is called Center Church or something like that. We pray your blessings on those four and on St. John's. And we pray that our fellowship would grow closer with the PCA, but that with St. John's, that we would continue this long, close fellowship we've had through many, many decades. We also pray, Father, for the churches of Christ in our city that are not in formal kind of connections with us. There are other churches that are godly. The Word of God is proclaimed, the Gospel's made clear, and the sacraments are administered properly. May they grow in grace as we pray the same thing for ourselves. And we pray for our nation, Father, meaning we pray for the Church of Jesus Christ. To be faithful Americans, we need to be faithful Christians. Our nation desperately needs the good news, Lord. And our nation desperately needs your church to be repenting of her sins, to be revived in her spirit and in her faithfulness. It's the best gift you can give us as Americans. We pray for the elections, that your will be done. We know it will be, of course. We might want to pray that our will would be done, and yet help us to model ourselves on our Savior. Yes, making clear to what we want, a good government, but also acknowledging that you are sovereign, and what happens this October is your will. You have foreordained it from all eternity past. But help us to be faithful in our citizenship, but above all, in our being subjects of the King of Heaven. We pray these things of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. In June of 2016, I was at General Assembly. So I think that was the last time I got to go. No, I went one time since then. And when it was, since it was in the on the Chesapeake Bay, I got a chance to also go to my parents' home. I seized the opportunity, got to spend a few days with Mom and Dad and my sister. And in the conversations, my father was not doing well physically. He said, you know, because we were talking about doing a family reunion, we hadn't had one for 3 or 4 years. He said, yes, let's have one this year. It's going to be my last one. And of course, my brothers and I, oh, no, Dad, you'll have many, many more. You just need to hang in there until this problem in your knee is solved. So we had it in August. And in October, we had Dad's funeral. So that August family reunion with my siblings, my mom, my dad, my mom's two sisters, her brother, only brother who's still alive, couldn't make it. All of Dad's siblings were dead at that point. So we had our cousins on the Poe side and our cousins on the Miller side. And there were precious memories. We kind of thought they might be. I remember seeing my brother. I have pictures somewhere, and I could not find them. I desperately looked. I only find them when I'm not looking for them. But pictures of my brother and his son taking, Dad couldn't handle being outside anymore. They took him in the house, which must have been about 85 degrees because that's where Dad set the air conditioner at. And I remember going in and sitting there and just staring at my father, trying to fix his image on my mind. I guess I kind of figured maybe Dad's right. Maybe this will be the last time. What's interesting about this passage in Luke is that Matthew and Mark, these other so-called synoptic gospels, say almost nothing about what we have from, well, let's see, starting around verse 24 through the up through at least 38. There's almost nothing of that. In one of them, there's some mention about Peter. John's gospel has a lot, far more than Luke, but then John's gospel focuses on the things that Jesus said more than the things that Jesus did. And so there's a lot more, but even John's gospel doesn't have some of this stuff. Some of what we're looking at here is found only in this gospel. And it struck me in my study, trying to figure out, you know, what's the correct pronunciation is pericope, but I like to say pericope because it makes Mark's teeth go on edge. Where's the section? What do I deal with? And that's what we're going to be handling. First of all, though, I said I would mention to you that we're not really going to deal with that first section. Why? This section is really picking up later on. Okay, it's John, or Luke rather, is got his artistry of telling the story, not just in a chronological order, which is what he does have, but also why tell about what Judas does and then kind of put it on the shelf and not pick up until quite a bit later. That's because that creates suspension, especially if this was the first time you ever read it or heard it. When we were here last week, we saw how in chapter 21, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the elders, they all wanted to kill Jesus, and they were desperately afraid of the multitude. That's what this section deals with, and we'll deal with it, Lord willing, next week. So just keep that in mind. The other thing that kind of short picks up when we start with verse 7, and this is true of Luke and Mark, and while some of the words will be there in Matthew, they're different. See, Mark and Luke are written for Gentiles. Luke, particularly, for Paul's converts in what we would call Turkey and Greece, predominantly, and a little bit of Syria as well. Matthew is written for Jews who live in Palestine who are now Christians, and so he doesn't explain things. Matthew and Mark and John have to explain things because their readers are not Jews living in Palestine who are also believers in Jesus. And so we have, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Why does the Passover have to be killed? Because those are the instructions that we just read a few minutes ago in Exodus chapter 20. You take the lamb, whether it's a baby goat or a baby sheep, not a brand new baby, but a year old, and you take it and put it aside for 4 days. And in those 4 days, you make sure this animal is in perfect health. And then you kill it, collect its blood, paint it on the lentils, paint it on the doorposts, and then on the lentil. Got this turned around. And then you cook the whole thing, head, entrails, everything. Just can't wait to eat some lamb intestines. They roasted the whole thing. Couldn't be boiled, couldn't be fried, had to be roasted. And had to eat it all ready to leave because they were going to be leaving real soon. And it was to be done that way every time, every year thereafter for forever. Because it's all about Jesus. Luke is the only one that tells us who the two are who sent to prepare. It's Peter and John. And he tells them, how do we know? Where are we going to go? And kind of like the story about the donkey, okay? Well, you're going to encounter a guy, you follow him, and when you come to where the house he goes in, you tell the master of the house, the owner of the house, where's the room for the teacher? And there'll be a large upper room, and it will be completely furnished for eating. And that's where you'll make ready. And they found it, verse 12, 13, they found it just as he said it would, and they prepared. And then we come to the precious part for us. But I want us to stop and understand. In the Passover, a lamb is killed, right? This whole section, and to some degree the previous, is all about the killing of the lamb, but not the Passover lamb, but the Lamb of God. About what is going to happen the next day. And the sections we read, what do we do about it? How does it impact us? And so the Passover section, the hour had come, he sits down, or that's probably not accurate. I don't remember looking at that verse in the original language, but we know that they lay down to eat. It's just being rendered for us. We sit down to eat. And the 12 apostles with him. And think about it. This is the last time that Jesus and all 12 will be together. Kind of like that family reunion. The last time my family would be, that was our last family reunion, if you don't count Dad's funeral and Mom's funeral. It was the last time we were all together. And this is the last time. And Jesus knows that. He's been telling them that, but I don't think it's sunk in yet. And they're all together. And he says, I really desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I'll not eat it again. Other Gospels have the rendering that I'll not drink wine again until I drink wine with you in heaven. It's the same sort of thing that he says here, a little different details. And we all know the story. He first of all, verse 19, that while they have wine in verse 17 and 18, there are three cups that are drunk in the Passover meal. More than likely, the cup that he drinks at the end is the third and final cup. But he takes bread at some point, picks up that piece of matzah. Matzah is not just a brand of crackers that Jews use. Matzah means unleavened bread. Duh. And he picks it up. He gives thanks to God, breaks it, gives it. We all know this. We do it once a month. This is my body, which is given for you. Do it in remembrance of me. It's right there on the front, right? He does the same thing with the cup. Takes the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now that's a reference back to Jeremiah 31. But it is also a reminder of what's going to happen the very next day. That they still haven't quite got through their head. They're going to remember this. Just like I remember and my brothers, we remember that last time we were with Dad. Far more so, these men are going to remember these details. And as soon as he does that, look at what happens in verse 21. Because they're all there. The hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, from all eternity past. When was Christ crucified? In space and time, roughly 30 AD in Canaan. When was he crucified? Before the foundation of the world. It's been fixed. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. The son of perdition, another gospel says. And the other gospels also give us this effect in verse 23. And I think it's important for us to understand. It gets repeated frequently, but they began to question themselves which one would do it. They didn't all say, it's got to be Judas. In fact, in some of the Gospels, the question is, Jesus, am I the one? That's a good question, brothers and sisters. Have I ever betrayed him? Have you ever betrayed him? Peter's going to, isn't he? Now, there's a dispute. This is just, it's so incongruous. Here's all the supper and what Jesus is going to do. And they're arguing about which one's greater than the other. Which one of us is the best? That's exactly the opposite of what should be discussed by Christians. And Jesus addresses that in this next section. And please notice, again, this is written for Gentiles, all right? And so Luke picks up on those details, and he emphasizes those details. The kings of the Gentiles, who would know better about that than the Gentile readers, okay? Gentiles as far as their physical inheritance, their DNA, but the seed of Israel, the seed of Abraham, because of their faith in Christ. Those kings exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority under the kings, they're called benefactors. I do good things for you as I push you down. But look at the contrast. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. In the Jewish inheritance system, who gets the biggest piece of the pie? Firstborn, he gets two shares. Everyone else gets one. What's the younger get? He gets one share. And in Europe, through the medieval age, younger sons got next to nothing, so they became priests because there was nothing else for them. Let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. Look at the next verse. This is great. Who's greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Well, clearly the one who sits at the table and is being served, right? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Remember, he washes their feet. He came to serve us. He's the Lord of glory. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe. And he comes to serve us? I understand Peter's position completely. Oh, you're not going to wash my feet. That's so wrong. I'm among you as the one who serves, and you are those who continued with me in my trials. I bestow upon you a kingdom. If we are kings and priests, and we are, may not look it to the world around us, but Jesus didn't look like much of a king either, did he, to Pilate? If we're kings and priests, are we to be kings and priests like what we find in verse 25? Or like this king? Which is it? I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as the Father one bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Now, there's some areas here that are specifically for the 12, but we also join in this because we're told elsewhere in the New Testament, quoting the Old Testament, by the way, that we are a nation of kings and priests. Okay? It applied not just to the Old Testament people, God, it applies to us as well. And then there's a real shift. And the Lord said, this is really cool. Especially if you have an old King James, you're not going to need me to explain anything to you here. For those of us with a translation from the 20th century, you need help. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. In English, we used to have a word that meant second person plural. It's the word you. And then we had words for first person singular or second person singular. Various forms were thee, thou, and thine. That disappeared and we kept you for everybody. One of the things that used to get Quakers in trouble is when they, especially William Penn, when he talked to the King of England, he referred to him as thee or thou or whatever, which was an insult because the king had majesty and he was to be referred to in the plural. After all, he referred to himself in the plural. He would say that we this or we that. Maybe he had split personalities. But we lost that in English, except in Philadelphia or in the South, where you can say in the South, y'all, and in Philadelphia, it's yous guys or just yous. We won't use the Pittsburgh word because that's not civilized English. But we've had to make that up. In fact, I think yous, which I know came from both Scotland and the Scottish part of Northern Ireland, I think that was just you with an S added and E to make it work, plural of you. But he says, Satan has asked for y'all or yous. It's you plural. Satan has asked that he may sift all of you. But there is one person who's going to be in biggest trouble. And so Jesus says, but I have, and I is emphatic, but I have prayed for you, singular. The old King James there has thou, I believe. I can never remember the difference between thee, thou, and thine too much. Satan has asked to sift all of you like wheat. But Simon, I'm praying for you. I am praying for you. Now, here's the cool part. And just to put it in context, because I'm not Simon and neither are you. But in John's gospel, Jesus prays not just for the 12, but he prays for all of us who are going to come to faith through their ministries. I never met any of those guys, but they gave us one quarter of this book. And it's through their word, and the word of the Holy Spirit, of course, that I came to faith. And same for you. The same for you. And so while Jesus is praying emphatically here for Simon, he prays for all of us. Now think about that for a moment, brothers and sisters. What is the most glorious thing in the world that the creator of all that is prays for you individually and me individually? And boy, do I need it. So does Simon. I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. That's kind of a short version of what John does in his gospel. And Simon says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. The other gospels tell us that. All the others say, yeah, me too. I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you deny three times that you even know me. Now, I can't think off the top of my head where I have explicitly done that, but I can think of times when I didn't open my mouth and could have and should have. And in effect, I still denied him. You have to figure out what's happened in your life, in your head. I can't speak for you. I don't know what you've done or not done. I just know what I've done or not done. And then he has this short, I sent you without money bag, knapsack, sandals. That is an extra pair. Did you lack anything? Notice what they say? No. Everything we needed was provided, just as he said it would happen. And then he says, things are changing. Things are changing because of what's going to happen the next day, what's going to happen 3 days later, and what's going to happen 40 days later. Things are changing. And he says, now, he who has a money bag, you got a wallet, take it with you. You got a knapsack that has something to carry a lunch with or several lunches with, take them with you. If you don't have a sword, sell your coat and buy a sword to defend yourself. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. He's numbered among the transgressors. And brothers and sisters, Christians throughout most of history of the church have been numbered as transgressors. Even when Europe was Christianized, real Christians were treated as transgressors, as criminals. Not just, you know, we saw the video, they referred to Nero, and then they referred to Marcus Aurelius. They skipped over perhaps the worst one, Domitian. And then even worse than him was a guy precessing Constantine, and all of a sudden I can't remember his name, which is pretty bad for a history major. We're still going to be seen. In this country, we don't have it bad. But we have brothers and sisters in jail across this planet. And they miss the point.
Well, we got two swords.
And that's enough. Now, quickly, he goes to the Mount of Olives to pray. And please note that while he is praying, about a stone's throw, if there's a way out of this, please take the cup away. Cup is usually a symbol of judgment, and it's judgment. But it's because Christ is going to be judged for our sins. My judgment that I've worked for and earned in my 70 years, however much longer I live, he's paying for it. Let the cup pass away, but not my will. I don't know, if I knew I was going to be crucified the next day, I think I'd be praying my will pretty darn strong and continually. An angel comes and appears to him. I think Luke is the only one that mentions that. He prays more. Please notice, I don't know how many times I've read people twist this last part. He didn't sweat blood. His sweat was great big drops like blood. It didn't say he sweated blood. And it's amazing how many people try to figure out how that happened. It's just like blood, thick, heavy, and falling on the ground. He's praying so hard, he's working up a sweat. Has anybody here ever sweat from praying? Not me. We're going to close. Please notice how this passage closes. He comes to the disciples. He finds them sleeping. Luke tells us from sorrow. What does he say? Why do you sleep? Rise and pray. And it's the last part we need to notice. lest you enter into temptation. What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Deliver us from temptation. Because we are so easily led into sin. From our flesh, from the world, and from Satan. It is so easy for us to do that, even after being regenerated. Even with the Holy Spirit having made his home within us. Pray, lest you enter into temptation. These are the things Jesus wants us to know and remember and practice because of what's going to happen in the morning. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. Above all, we give you thanks for the word in flesh who kept the covenant of works perfectly for us because we, our father Adam, didn't, and we don't, and we can't, even if we would. But he did. And then the full wrath and curse of that covenant has fallen upon him in our place. And we thank you for it. And we beg of you that we may be like him and rejoice that while we want to be like him here and now, and we fall so short, there will come a time when we will be just like him. And our salvation will be complete. Hasten that day, we pray. Until then, help us to remember to pray that we would not be led into temptation. Help us to remember to pray that we might be humble as he was humble, because it's not natural for us. Help us to remember how you have provided for us everything that we have, and we really don't lack anything that we need. We ask these things of you and offer this praise to you. In Christ's name, amen.